Please turn me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. Acts 10, 1 through 8. Remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, through His people. So far in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and the spread of the church. Remember, the church started in Jerusalem and it grew, but then severe persecution broke out after the martyrdom of Stephen, and the people of God scattered. But as they scattered, so did the good news of Christ, because God's people took Christ with them as they scattered. And so the persecution that was supposed to cripple the church did the opposite. As the gospel went out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus had said in Acts 1:8. In chapter 8, we saw the wonderful ministry of Philip in Samaria. In chapter 9, we saw the miraculous conversion of Saul. And then we took a brief look at his ministry in Damascus and then in Jerusalem. And then we went back to look at the ministry of Peter. Peter was just used by God to heal a paralyzed man in Lydda. And then he went over and he was used to raise up Tabitha from the dead in Joppa. And that's where we now find him. Now, before we move on to chapter 10, let's briefly go back to the last verse of chapter 9, which we didn't really look at last week. It says this: "So it was that he, Peter, stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner." That's very interesting. It's very interesting. See, a tanner was a leather worker who prepared animal skins for various uses. Tanners were considered unclean to the Jews because to do their work, they had to come into contact with dead animals, and contact with dead animals defiled a person. It made them unclean. What does that mean? It means that for a time, they were unfit for use in worship to God. For example, there were certain animals that were considered to be unclean, and there were certain actions like touching a dead body that made a living person unclean and temporarily unable to participate in the worship ceremony. And tanners were perpetually unclean. They were outcasts. They were hated. They were to be avoided. They were almost as bad as tax collectors. One of the rabbis of the day said, "It's impossible for the world to do without tanners, but woe to him who is a tanner." According to the laws of the time, a tanner had to live at least 75 feet outside a village because of his trade. As one noted, Jews ranked the occupation of tanning alongside those of prostitution, dung collecting, gambling, and driving donkeys. So almost again as bad as a tax collector. So why become a tanner? Why become a tanner? Evidently, because the money was really, really good. Listen to this description of what tanning was like during that time. And it's kind of gross, but it gives a good picture for us. And I know you're eagerly expecting and looking forward to this. "Formerly, tanning was considered a noxious and odoriferous trade and relegated to the outskirts of town amongst the poor. Indeed, tanning by ancient methods is so foul-smelling, tanneries are still isolated from those towns today where the old methods are used. Skins typically arrived at the tannery dried stiff and dirty with soil and gore. First, the ancient tanners would soak the skins in water to clean them and to soften them. Then they would pound and scour the skin to remove any remaining flesh and fat. Next, the tanner needed to remove the hair from the skin. This was done by either soaking the skin in urine, painting it with an alkali lime mixture, or simply allowing the skin to putrefy for several months, then dipping it in a salt solution. After the hairs were loosed, the tanners scraped them off with a knife. Once the hair was removed, the tanners would bait or soften the material by pounding dung into the skin or soaking the skin in a solution of animal brains. Baiting was a fermentive process which relied on enzymes produced by bacteria found in the dung. Among the kinds of dung commonly used were those of dogs or pigeons." Thank you for clarifying. "Sometimes the dung was mixed with water in a large vat, and the prepared skins were kneaded in the dung water until they became supple from bacterial enzyme action, but not too soft. The ancient tanner might use his bare feet to knead the skins in the dung water, and the kneading could last 2 or 3 hours. This combination of urine, animal feces, and decaying flesh made ancient tanneries foul-smelling." You think? I could have just said it was gross, but this is better, is it not? You get the picture. And because of this occupation, Jews wanted nothing to do with tanners, dead bodies and the smell and everything else. But look, Peter the Christian is staying with a tanner. See, he's being like Jesus, is he not? Jesus found himself with the outcasts, the sinners of the day, the despised, the destitute, the unclean. And Peter is being like Jesus, showing Simon the tanner the love and the compassion and the grace of the Lord. And that couldn't have been an easy thing to do. I think Simon the tanner was a Christian because Peter stayed with him for many days. And it could have been weeks and months and even a couple of years. And I don't think that a non-Christian would have done this for Peter the apostle. But even so, think about it. Peter had been steeped in his Judaism for over 30 years before he came to saving faith in Christ. And it had been ingrained into his head, tanners are unclean. Stay away from tanners. But Jesus changes things, does he not? Anybody? He changes things. Look, here we see that God changed the heart of a man steeped in religion and tradition. And as a Christian, Peter is called to lay aside his prejudices, his sinful biases, his legalism, his holier-than-thou attitude, and show all people the love and the grace of the Lord, even tanners. And Peter does a good job with Simon the tanner, and it leads into what we're going to find later on here in chapter 10. Application for us in Christ today, see people through the eyes of Christ, right? Love people through the eyes of Christ. Doesn't mean we don't speak the truth to them. No, we must always speak the truth to them in love. But we still must love our neighbors, both Christian and non-Christian. For they will know we are Christians by our love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 15:12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:7. Ephesians 5:2 tells us to walk in love. Galatians 5:6 says that our faith is to work through our love. Colossians 3:14 says that we're to put on love. 1 Corinthians 14:1 says that we are to pursue love. And the Bible is very clear that because we love God, that love will then be translated into a love for those around us, both for the saved and also for the unsaved, to our friends and to our enemies, to those who are easy to love and to those who are harder to love, to those who are like us and to those who are different from us. And so the love of God that's been showered on you is now to be flowing through you and shown to those tangibly around you. 1 John 4:8 says that if you don't love others, then you don't love God. And so clearly, prejudice has no place in the heart of a believer in Christ. No. Our lives are to be ruled by humility, by obedience, and by love for God and for others, and prejudice violates all three of those. To be prejudiced means that we consider ourselves better than someone else, which is pride. It means that we are directly disobeying Jesus' command to treat others the way we would want to be treated. And it means that we're not fully loving God, since we're unwilling to love people created in the image of God. But not here. I pray, not here. Prejudice. One preacher notes that prejudice is a thorny weed that grows in every heart and draws nourishment from the rotting compost of our fallen sinful nature. Some nurture a secret bigotry against people with certain colors of skin, specific nationalities, different cultures, or even particular accents. Other types of prejudice take more subtle forms. Political affiliation, economic stratum, religious background, the presence of tattoos, styles of color or hair, or even the use of cosmetics. It's a universal problem. Your prejudice might not be my prejudice, but some form of it tries to grow in every heart. So weed it out and keep weeding it out for the glory of God. Lord, help us. So what do? Well, we grow in Christ, right? We have the heart of Christ for the hurting around us. We call sin, sin, of course, never compromising what the Word of God says. And we're always sure to speak the truth in love. And we tangibly show people the mercy and the compassion and the grace and the love of God. Even tanners. Even the homeless, even that other race, even that sinner that we deal with at work, even them. Yeah, Peter did good. Lord, help us to be more like Peter. And now we come to today's passage. All right, let's look. Verses 1 and 2 of Acts 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. We're going to stop here for now. And here we meet a very interesting man named Cornelius. The interesting thing about Cornelius is that he was a Gentile, a non-Jew from Caesarea. Now, that's a big deal. And this chapter is one of the most important chapters in Acts because it tells how a gospel that was originally thought of in exclusively Jewish terms came to the whole world for Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews alike. See, this chapter describes God's flinging open the doors of his church to Gentile believers and thus marking a key transition point in the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts. One commentator pointed out something very interesting when he said this. In Acts 8, we see the conversion of an Ethiopian eunuch, a son of Ham. In Acts 9, we see the conversion of Saul, a son of Shem. And then in Acts 10, we see the conversion of Cornelius, a son of Japheth. These represent the three divisions of humanity after the flood. Isn't that interesting? See, up to this point, the time of Christ, it was the Jewish people, Israel, who were God's chosen people, meaning that it would be through them that Christ the Messiah, the Savior, would come, and it was through them that he would establish his covenant and give his law and use them to be a light for God to the other nations around them and be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation and also to bring renown and praise and honor to the Lord. It was a massive calling for Israel. See, Israel was to be a nation of priests, prophets, and missionaries to the world. God's intent was for Israel to be a distinct people, a nation who pointed others toward God and to his promised provision of a Redeemer, a Messiah, and a Savior, the Jewish people who worshiped the one true God and who had the truth of God and who knew his ways for salvation and life. But look, now that Jesus has come and died and rose from the dead, Jesus fulfills all of that, and now the focus is to be all on him. And look, he has now established the church and the individuals that make up the church, the people of God, to be the means of lifting Christ high, of being a holy people, of being a bright light in this dark world, and of dispensing the truth of Christ that alone can save the lost. So, in God's sovereign plan, it's now all about Christ and the church. And even though the church started out in Jerusalem with the Jewish people, look, it's now gone out to the Samaritans, half-Jews. And now here in chapter 10, it's going to go out to the Gentiles, non-Jews, which would include most of us here this morning. It's good news, isn't it? I mean, without this, what hope do we have? See, the good news of Christ that saves is for you today. And you don't have to become a Jew to get saved. No, you just have to believe and repent in faith to be saved from sin and wrath. And you don't have to become circumcised to be saved. And you don't have to keep the law or a bunch of rules and regulations to be saved. No, for we, Jew and Gentile alike, we're all saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. End of story. Because of who Christ is and because of what he did on that cross. Look, the Bible says that we're all sinners, and sin not only separates us from God, but sin condemns us all to hell, the just punishment for sin. You say, how is that just? Hell for just one sin? How is that just? Well, this question shows us that we don't understand what true holiness is, and we don't understand how heinous sin really is. But this might help. See, our God is an infinite God. And sin against an infinite God demands infinite wages. Hell forever, eternal separation from God, who is holy. Therefore, either we pay the wages of our sin for an infinite amount of time, or else an infinite and worthy one pays for it once, Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. And that's exactly what he did on the cross. And it's one way or the other. You pay or he paid. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, even though he committed none. And look, every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe was not only put onto Christ, but he was also punished for all that sick, horrendous sin. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. For at least 3 hours, it got pitch black. Why? Because darkness represents judgment. Judgment on who? On Christ. Why? Because he had taken all the sin of us who believe, and he was being punished for it so that we wouldn't have to be. And so for those 3 hours, Jesus suffered the eternal hell of all the people throughout human history who would ever be saved. And because he's God the Son, he could therefore receive an infinite and eternal amount of wrath on the cross in our place instead of us going to hell for our sin. And it was utterly horrific and dreadful to the nth degree for him. But Jesus still did it for you, his child. Do you think he loves you? Come on now. Result, forgiveness, deliverance, heaven, glory, him. And this good news is for all of us here this morning. And this chapter tells how that realization came about. So Cornelius was a Gentile, a non-Jew, a pagan, a person who would have been despised by most Jews. Now look, Cornelius was from Caesarea, named after Caesar. There were actually two Caesareas at this time, Caesarea Philippi, way up northeast in Israel, and Caesarea Maritima, also called Caesarea by the Sea, which is right there along the coast about 30 miles north of Joppa, which is also about 30 miles north of Tel Aviv, since Joppa, called Jaffa today, is right there next to Tel Aviv. And it's this Caesarea Maritima on the coast, that's the Caesarea that's mentioned here in Acts 10. Now, Caesarea was a very important city at this time. It was largely Gentile. It was a center of Roman power, as well as a location of many of Herod the Great's building projects, such as an amazing aqueduct and amphitheater. We have a few slides that will show you the ruins of these projects, as well as the ruins of Caesarea itself. That's the aqueduct right there. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing city, a beautiful city, a thriving city. If you remember, Saul has already been here when he set off for Tarsus back in chapter 8. See, Herod the Great built this amazing city to honor Caesar Augustus. He began building it in 25 BC, and it took him 12 years to complete the building program. Caesarea became like a small New York City. All the streets led to the harbor, and it was a man-made harbor, which was an absolutely incredible, incredible accomplishment. Herod, as well as the Roman officials, had their residences here. Every 5 years, the city hosted major sports competitions, gladiator games, and theatrical productions in its theater overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. Herod built a palace here, and among other things, there's a slide right there, it had a freshwater pool that jutted out into the Mediterranean Sea, which was salt water. It was really an amazing thing. So Caesarea was an incredible place, a safe harbor, a thriving city, the major seaport of the day that replaced Joppa, as well as a major military outpost. An incredible place. And look, this Gentile named Cornelius lived there. He was a centurion of the Italian regiment. That means that he was a non-commissioned officer of the Roman army. Centurions weren't super high ranking, but they did most of the work, and they were the backbone of the Roman legion. Now, a centurion commanded 100 men. A Roman legion had 6,000. It was divided into 10 cohorts, and each cohort would have 600 men. Each cohort then had 6 centurions, so Cornelius was one of these guys who handled 100 men. Sorry. Verse 2 reveals much about him. First, verse 2 says that Cornelius was devout. The word devout here describes a pious person, a kind person, a person of honor, a person of integrity, an upright person, a reliable person. We would have all liked Cornelius. Cornelius was a good guy. Now note that while this is true about him, Cornelius wasn't a saved man, not yet. That's important to understand. And while this quality in a true believer is vitally important as a necessary marker for our lives as Christians, being devout, good, nice, kind, upright, and so on, as a non-Christian, this quality will not and cannot save your soul, right? Amen. Only Jesus can save your soul from hell. And so tragically, there will be many devout men and women in hell because they failed to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Faith in Christ alone saves, not devotion or being devout, no matter how sincere you are. Look, being good doesn't get you into heaven because being good isn't the issue. Sin is the issue, right? And the wages of sin is death. And the only way only one who's worthy to pay the just wages of our sin is Jesus. He should go to heaven. He's such a good person. Well, that's not the issue. No one is good enough. Is he or she a Christian? A true believer who has surrendered to Jesus in repentant faith? That's the issue, because Jesus is the only way that any sinner can be good enough for heaven. Justified, declared right through biblical faith in him. That said, those who are truly saved should be growing in this God-honoring quality, right? Being devout. See, as the saved, rescued, delivered, forgiven, cleansed, we should know, be known to be God's set-apart children by the way that we live, right? Not hypocritically, but righteously. Not as liars, but as truth-tellers and as truth-livers. Not as being angry and mean, but as by being gentle and kind. Not as unloving and arrogant, but as loving and compassionate to those around us. Not as people who harbor wrongs and who seek revenge, but as those who forgive and who show mercy to those who don't deserve it. Because we're his children, and we reflect him back to others, see? Because we love him. Does that describe you? What else about Cornelius? Well, he feared God. That's very good, right? He feared God. What does that mean? Well, Gentile God-fearers were Gentiles who were sick of their own religion and who had therefore come to the conclusion that the God of Israel was the one true God. See, as a typical Roman, he had been exposed to the fake Roman gods, Jupiter, Mars, Venus, and so on. But as he sought for the truth, he found that the religions that were being practiced around him, they were empty. They were void of truth. They were man-made. But as he's stationed in Caesarea, he's coming across a number of Jewish people. And he's seeing their religion, their beliefs, their practices, and regardless of everything else, because there was much that had become man-centered and man-made, they at least had the truth, right? They had a divine book, a book that passed the test. And they also, according to Cornelius, and from what he's observed, they worshiped the one true God. And he's interested in knowing more about this God. So he was sick of the immorality and the emptiness of his own religion, and he's now attached himself to the Jewish religion. He doesn't accept the ceremonial laws and so on, no. But as a God-fearer, he would probably attend worship, and he clearly believed in the one God and in the ethics of the Old Testament. He's not saved, but he's searching, see. You think he's going to find the truth? Cornelius was a Gentile God-fearer. Note that he feared God with all his household. What's that mean? It means that he's leading his family in the same direction that he's going, to the truth, to the Lord. Very good. I like this man. I mean, he's not going to leave his family behind as he seeks out the way to eternal life. No, he's intent on leading them along with him. He's a good example for all of us here. You leading the way for your family to follow you to God, to heaven, to the things that last forever? Or do you lead them in laziness? In choosing things that fade and rot over the things that truly last, and showing them that worship with God's people isn't that big of a deal, that the things of the world are more important than the things of God. What direction are you leading others in? What direction are you leading your family in? Lord, help us to lead our family and others better for the glory of God, like Cornelius did. But Cornelius was a God-fearer, but again, he's not saved. But please note that for those of us who are saved, fearing God should be a major marker for our lives. Cornelius was a Gentile God-fearer who had respect and reverence for the one true God and who is moving in the right direction. But for us in Christ today, the fear of God is to be a vital aspect for all of our lives in growing measure. There are more than 150 references to the fear of God in the Bible. So this is very important for the true people of God. So then what is the fear of God? It can be summarized by three things. One, the fear of God is being afraid of God. Two, seeing the incredible greatness of God. And three, loving God with fervor and passion. And these three elements meld together into this thing that we call the fear of God. So it's a deep reverence mixed with godly fear that then reveals itself with loving action on our behalf. Charles Bridges defines the fear of God as that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His wrath is so bitter and his love so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please Him. And because of the danger of coming short from His own weakness and temptations, a holy watchfulness and fear that He might not sin against Him. Another said it like this: the fear of God, in which godliness consists, is the fear that constrains adoration and love. It's the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship. It's the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. So I see Him, I see me, I therefore stand in awe, in amazed reverence. He's holy God, and I'm a wretched sinner. He could crush me in an instant, but look, He loves me. He loves me. And then I respond accordingly by lovingly lift Him high in my life, see? So your life will reveal how much you really fear God, how much you really love Him, how important He truly is to you. What does your life reveal about you? Third truth about Cornelius: he gave generously. He gave alms generously to the people, verse 2. That's a good sign, is it not? Of course, this act didn't save him, but in context, it's another piece of the evidence that shows us that Cornelius was sincerely pursuing God. See, I don't think he's giving alms to the needy to earn his way into heaven, which is impossible, by the way. I think he's doing it because he has compassion on them and he wants to help them, which is very good. But it's even better when you're a Christian, because when you're a Christian and you give to God and to others for His glory, it truly does have eternal value. See, Cornelius gave as a non-Christian, how much more us in Christ, for that's the heart of a true believer, is it not? We give. We give. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks about the churches in Macedonia and how generous those churches had been in their giving to the struggling Christians in Jerusalem. What's amazing is that those churches in Macedonia were poor themselves. In fact, those Christians in Macedonia were going through deep and intense poverty, horrible trials, terrible affliction, and yet it says in 8:3 that they gave not only according to their ability, but beyond their ability. Why? How? Because it says they first gave themselves to God. And that's the key. Give yourself to God, and then it will prompt you to give back to Him and to others out of joy. And so Paul holds these Christians in Macedonia up as an example of what real giving that truly pleases the heart of God ought to look like. Look, giving really is an important part of the Christian life, and giving is something that a Christian who loves God does, like the Christians in Macedonia did, and like Cornelius did, who wasn't even yet a Christian. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7 says what a Christian giving ought to look like when it says this: but I say to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that's the key, right? You reap what you sow. And so the question is, what do you want to reap? Right? Sow a little, reap a little. Sow a lot, reap a lot. So what do you want to reap? Okay, I get the principle, but what does it mean? Does this mean that when I give to God, it's a surefire way to get rich? You give God $10 and God promises to give you back $100. I've heard that preached before. Is that what it means? What do you think? No, not at all. When Paul talks about sowing and reaping, he's simply saying this: when you give to God as a Christian from your heart, it doesn't just disappear forever in the boxes over there in the back. In some amazing way, in some incredible way, God promises that you'll be eternally blessed for what you give to Him and for His glory in return. Eternally blessed by God. Maybe that'll be seen in when you look around and see the many souls that were coming to the Lord through the ministry that you support. Maybe it will be seen only when you stand before God and He shows you what your money went for, or how God used it to affect His kingdom. What a thought. Maybe it'll be seen when you stand before God and He not only gives you eternal life, praise the Lord, but it'll also give you your eternal reward for how well you lived and gave for His glory. Matthew 6:10 says, don't lay for yourselves treasures on earth where moss and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And here we find that when you give things that are honoring and pleasing to God in this life, self, money, as in this case with Cornelius that we're looking at, time, talents, and the like, those things are storing up treasures in the next life. That's what it says. Not long ago, a rich man died. One of his friends said to another, "What did he leave?" The friend replied, "He left all of it." And we need to remember that what we sow into this life will fade away, but what we sow into the next life will last forever. Paul goes on to say, don't give grudgingly. The word grudgingly means out of sorrow. Don't do that. Don't do that. Paul also tells us to not give out of necessity. The word necessity describes someone who's covetous, someone who's greedy, someone who's coerced into giving. Don't do that, because that's not the heart of Christian giving. God doesn't want you to give to Him and be depressed about it. If you're going to be depressed about it, don't give anything. God doesn't want you to give to Him and be sad about it. God doesn't want you to give to Him because you felt pressured into it. If you feel pressured, don't give. God wants you to give to Him because you love Him. And because you want to be pleasing in His sight, and giving for His glory pleases Him. The end of verse 7 summarizes it for us when it says that God loves a cheerful giver. Here Paul is telling us that God loves a heart that's excited and thrilled with the opportunity and pleasure to give back to God a little bit of what He's given to us. Here, Lord, it's because I love You. Here, Lord, it's because You are everything to me. Here, Lord, it's because You are life to me. And today I lay this down at Your feet. And why not, when we know that God is pleased when we do that? See, giving is an act of worship, an act of love to Holy God. How are you doing? So, we who love the Lord should give sacrificially, and we should give cheerfully. We should purpose in our hearts what we should give, something that reveals to God our great love for Him, and then we give it, knowing that He's watching, knowing that He is pleased, and knowing that it has eternal value. Reaping bountifully. Cornelius gave generously to the poor as an unsaved God-fearer. How much more us who are saved? See? To God and to His people, to the needy, absolutely. To our missionaries, to His work, for His glory. What else about Cornelius? This, he prayed much. Or as it says, he prayed to God always. Always. That's very interesting. Now, there are a couple of different words in the Bible for prayer. One word for prayer is a Greek word, aiteo. Aiteo literally means to ask with urgency and to humbly make an earnest plea to God. Another word for prayer is a Greek word, prosoukomai, which literally means to pray toward or to speak toward. This encompasses every aspect of prayer, and it carries with it the idea of worship. Another word in the Greek for prayer is deesis, which is a word that's used here in Acts 10, deesis. This word speaks of asking, pleading, beseeching, and even begging. It speaks of urgency that arises out of a deep need, and that's the kind of prayer that Cornelius was continually offering up to God, to the one true God, begging Him for help, begging Him for direction, pleading, I believe, for salvation. And look, if Cornelius prayed like this as a non-believer, how much more us who are saved, who love the Lord, should we pray? Right? God's people pray. And the more prayer, the better. Prayer is simply communing with God, talking to God, worshiping God. One way to worship God. Biblically, prayer is commanded, and biblically, prayer is powerful. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. The way we ask, seek, and knock is through prayer. Paul tells us to pray continually, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And then Peter tells us to be serious and watchful in our prayers, 1 Peter 4:7. Throughout the Bible, it's very clear that God's people are not only called to pray, but they must pray if they truly love Him. And God's people understand this, do we not? They know that if they want to be men and women of God, then they have to pray. And again, the more, the better. And look, that pleases the heart of God. What a thought. Proverbs 15:8 says that the prayer of the upright is His delight. And if our aim is to glorify God, which it is, and it should be as Christians, then prayer should be a huge part of every Christian's life. I mean, it delights the one that we are seeking to delight. And that alone should give every person, every Christian, to praying fervently and passionately and a lot, because it pleases your God when you go to Him in prayer. And then look, prayer is powerful. See, when God's people pray, amazing things happen. Yes, God's a sovereign God, but He sovereignly chooses to work through His children's prayers, and the Bible is very clear about that. Jesus prayed much, how much more us? When talking about the spiritual armor of God, the final thing that's mentioned that will help you to take a stand against the devil and become strong warriors for Christ is prayer. Abraham's servant prayed and Rebekah appeared. Jacob wrestled and prayed. Esau's mind was turned from 20 years of revenge. Moses prayed and Amalek was struck. Hannah prayed and Samuel was born. Isaiah and Hezekiah prayed and in 12 hours, 185,000 Assyrians were slain. Elijah prayed and then there were 3 years of drought. He prayed again and the rains came down. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's a praying and it's then that the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, verse 23, at the beginning of your supplication, your prayer, the command went out. In chapter 10, verse 12, it says this, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before the Lord, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. Clearly, prayer is powerful. And again, God works sovereignly through the prayers of his people. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. God's people pray. Prayer is essential for a growing spiritual life. And if we want a life that can be used mightily for God and for His glory, we must pray. If we want to thrive in Christ as Christians in a church, we must pray. If we want to truly redeem the time that we have left here, we must pray. How's your prayer life? A non-Christian named Cornelius prayed to God always. What about you? I love Cornelius. But again, he's not saved, right? Even though he's devout and he's a Gentile God-fearer and he gives generously and he prays much. Why? Because again, these things don't save. Only Jesus saves by grace through faith in him alone. And so God's going to make sure that Cornelius hears the saving truth. But that brings up a question. What about those who have never heard the gospel, the good news of Christ that saves? Preacher Ray Stedman helps us with that question when he says, Cornelius is a man who is religious, devout, sincere, earnest, and prayerful, but he's not saved. There are many people today who think that all you need to do is to be acceptable in God's sight, is to be religious, to be sincere, to be generous, to live a good, clean, moral life. But they are wrong. For those characteristics are not eternal life. And all the morality and generosity will come to no avail until it leads you to the gift of God, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ. He is what you need. So the question, what about the person who has never heard of Jesus Christ? What happens to him? This is a story of what happens to a person like that. That for those who live up to the light they have, God will take it upon himself to give him more light and to lead him to the place where he can come to know Jesus Christ. And I agree. That's what happened to the Ethiopian eunuch, and that's what's going to happen to Cornelius. John MacArthur says it like this, I do not believe for one moment that God ever, under any circumstances, will hinder the truth from somebody who wants to know it. I don't care where he lives. If anybody really wants to do what God wants him to do, God will give him sufficient light to be able to fulfill what God desires and demands. In Jeremiah 29:13, it says, if you seek me with all your heart, you shall surely, what? Find me. God never frustrates a truly seeking heart. And when God moves down and touches a life and turns that life around, then God will fulfill the seeking that it takes, that takes place in that heart. And God does that in the case of Cornelius. God never restricts his full light from one who seeks it. So what now? We trust God with that, right? We got to get the word out. We pray much for the lost around us and we trust God with the rest. But to be saved, you have to hear the gospel. You have to believe. So what now? Verses 3 through 8. Let's read that. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. When he observed him, he was afraid and he said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So first, Cornelius was a Gentile from Caesarea. And then second, he saw a vision. Can you imagine? I mean, I think this happened when Cornelius was in prayer, because that makes sense. Prayer is a way for us to draw near to God, and prayer's a great time for this vision to come to Cornelius. It's about the ninth hour of the day, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was a normal time for evening prayers for the Jews. And since Cornelius was a God-fearer, he may have followed their customs spent the 3 o'clock time praying. Now, question, does God answer the prayers of unbelievers? As in the case with Cornelius, he answered that prayer of that unbeliever, right? But note that Cornelius was praying to the true God, and his prayer was undoubtedly a prayer of repentance and of salvation. The problems come in the fact that most unbelievers who pray, they aren't praying to the true God who is over all, but to a fake God that they have made up in their minds. And then think about this. God isn't compelled in any way to answer the prayers of a people who have rejected and denied and spurned him. And so if God answers the prayer of a non-believer, then he will certainly do that, because he has a good reason for it. And it undoubtedly will have something to do with drawing them closer to himself, as is the case here with Cornelius, having to do with salvation. So Cornelius was praying, and that's when he saw a vision. An angel of God coming to him, saying to him, Cornelius, picture it. He's begging God to show him the truth. And now, look, God sends an angel to him. Cornelius, you think he was scared? Come on. Whenever an angel appears, right? You bet he's scared. And verse 4 shows that to us. He was afraid. Of course he was afraid. Amazing times with amazing things going on here in Acts. And Cornelius is right here in the middle of it. In a trembling voice, Cornelius responds, what is it, Lord? Two responses. First, an angel says, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Isn't that awesome? Here, the angel painted Cornelius' actions as offerings to God. It's a beautiful picture of what our properly motivated acts of faith are like. They ascend to God like the smoke of a sacrifice. This is a language of the Levitical sacrifice of the Old Testament, commonly applied to our prayers and good deeds done in the name of Christ. What a picture. For just as the aroma of an animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, when done in faith and love, would go up to God and please Him, so too do our godly actions go up to God and please Him like a sweet-smelling aroma to God. So think about this. When we do something for God and for His glory, it goes up like smoke to the God of heaven. He smells it and He accepts it and He is well pleased by it. What an amazing thought. Have you ever thought of your prayers as a memorial before God? They are. What great incentive to pray more and to bear fruit and to live for His glory. Cornelius is sincere and honest, and God has accepted Cornelius' honest heart. But note this again. Note that Cornelius can't be saved apart from true information. And so God is going to move to make sure Cornelius gets that information. So his prayers and his piety and his generosity and his giving to the needy, it's all risen up to heaven like a sweet-smelling offering, and it's entered the nostrils of God, and God has said, Cornelius is living up to the light he's been given, and now I'm going to move in his behalf. After that, the angel gives Cornelius some specific instructions and basically says, send for Peter. Send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, who is housed by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. You think he was taking notes? I think he was. This is vitally important information here. God has seen and heard you, and now this is what you must do. The angel's very specific. Note that Cornelius says nothing, which is very good, because when an angel talks to you, listening is better than asking dumb questions. Angel, why do I need to send someone else? Why can't I just go by myself? It would streamline things if I just went instead of sending someone to go and get Peter and then to have him come here. Too many moving parts, too much time. Why can't I just go? He didn't do that. Good job, Cornelius. Just listen and obey, right? That's his response. He obeyed, verses 7 and 8. Angel spoke to him and departed. Cornelius called his servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited continually, and he sent them off to Joppa. Again, very good, Cornelius. I like this guy. Very good. When God or an angel that's clearly from God tells you to do something, you do it, right? That's the heart of the lovers of God, is it not? We obey because we love Him. Anybody? We obey Him because we love Him. Obedience to Him is a joy because He's the best master, and pleasing Him pleases us because we're pleasing Him. How's your loving obedience looking today? Are you battling sin? You doing what He asks of you? You living out His principles with fervor? You forgiving and guarding your tongue and using words that edify, and guarding your eyes and guarding your heart and lovingly obeying Him today? God's children obey Him more and more and more because obedience pleases Him. And our greatest joy is pleasing Him. What about you? And now three men are on their way to Joppa to find Peter and bring him back and talk to this Gentile named Cornelius. Cornelius is now getting prepared for what comes next. And in the meantime, God is going to prepare Peter. We're going to see that next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your wonderful word. And thank You for reaching out to undeserving, wretched sinners like us. Lord, we don't deserve You. We don't deserve You in any way, and yet You are full of grace and mercy and love and kindness and goodness and forgiveness. Thank You. Thank You that we can be saved and have a thriving, eternal relationship with You. Help us to understand what that means. Help us to live more in light of that, for Your glory, compelled by love, because You are worthy. And we love You. Convict us. Speak to our hearts now. Thank You for Your truth. Bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name, amen.